This week, really excited to jump back into church history with you and study the beginning of the Scottish Reformation and then the post-Reformation in Scotland. Scottish church history is particularly, I think, beneficial for us, something that we need to get a hold of. We're unashamedly a Presbyterian church, so it's the history of Presbyterianism that we're going to see something of the roots of this morning. So that's a little bit of the direction where we're going. A couple of announcements before we read the word together and pray. A couple of things that I've been asked to remind you of. One, there is a new members class meeting downstairs. I think a few folks have already made their way down, but that's just in case anyone's interested in learning more about our congregation. I think Pastor Peter will be leading that over the next couple of months. Additionally, there are giving statements at the back, just outside those doors on the table outside. If you haven't picked up your giving statement for 2022, please do so right away and get a hold of those, and we'll try to make that stack disappear. Just a couple of notes then for you. So let's turn to the Word this morning, to Colossians chapter 1. I want to emphasize the headship of Jesus Christ as the sole, to use an old phrase, Christ the sole head and king of his church. And this is a doctrine that we see taught very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, among other places. So Colossians 1, Paul has been praying for the Colossian church, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is, and when Paul says He is, of course he means explicitly the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Of course, Paul is rejoicing here in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals the Father to us, the one in whom we see all that God is, we see in Christ, the one who leads us to the Father, the one whom the Father has sent, the Son of His love, to bring us redemption, in whom we have the forgiveness of all of our sins, and the one who is the head of the body, the church. Here and then also in Ephesians chapter 1, you have perhaps the most explicit statements of the kingship of Jesus Christ over His church. And this is the truth that I really want us to get a hold of, and it really is going to be the truth that is the fault line for the Scottish Reformation and then for the 150 years or so following that Reformation. So with these thoughts, these thoughts in mind about our Lord Jesus as our King and as our head, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. O Lord, our God, we are thankful to You for another Lord's Day. We are glad to gather in the house of the Lord under Your Lordship, particularly You, Lord Jesus, as our King and as our head, our risen and ascended King, that even now as we gather and as we learn from Your word and from church history, You rule at the right hand of the Father. All things are put under Your feet. You have dominion over all, and You are particularly King and head of Your church. We praise You as our living head. We thank You for the union that we have with You, that by Your Spirit we've been brought out of sin and darkness. We've been brought out of Adam and our sinfulness in him, and we've been brought into new life in Christ. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would be glorified this morning, that we would meditate well on the principles of church history, that we would delight in these things, and that you would fill us with hope and with increased faith in your promises and in you as our King and as our head. Forgive our many sins and help us to study well together this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Scottish church history, Scottish Presbyterianism, this is where we're making a start, as it were, this morning. If you, maybe to help set the table, as it were, for our study together, it might be good to turn to chapter 25 in your Westminster Confession of Faith. It is found in your Trinity Psalter hymnal at the back page. I'm on page 935. I've already read Colossians chapter 1. I've referenced Ephesians chapter 1, some of the biblical references that set forth the kingship and lordship of Christ over his church. This doctrine is going to be summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. I'll read a couple of these sections. 25.1, again, this is page 935 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then we'll actually skip down to the very end, 25.6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. All right, so very plain statements here in our Westminster Confession of Faith. But this is, again, this is the fault line over which the Scottish Presbyterian Church is going to battle long and hard, really over against the king, the monarch of England. I think it's good for us as we, you know, we're Presbyterians. We know, hopefully have a sense of what that means, that it starts with this recognition that Christ alone is the King and Head of the Church. Not saying that Christians who aren't Presbyterian don't believe that, but I think in a particular way, we always start there when talking about church government. We always start with the kingship and headship of Christ over His church. And then that all the power, all the authority that we have in the church comes from Him. And this is invested, in fact, our Book of Church Order talks about this, invested in all of us as members, that you, all of you who are members of Christ's church, have in a certain sense a delegated authority from Christ. And this is why you are involved, all members in good standing, communicant members in good standing, are invited to, and not just invited, but called to, elect your pastors, your elders, your deacons. And then there's the recognition that these men whom God has set aside for that office, they bear rule and authority, but all under Christ. It's a spiritual authority that goes only as far as Christ has delegated. So this is basic to our understanding of Presbyterian church government. Another principle at the outset, I think it's good to set the table with, as it were, is the idea in the Scriptures that we don't set one elder above another, one pastor above another. We're Presbyterians. We recognize a sort of parity of office. We don't have bishops, in other words. This is going to be really at the forefront of what the Scottish Presbyterian Church is going to fight for. The fact that we don't have a hierarchy of bishops, of archbishops, of cardinals imposed over the church. Key text, and there are many places we can go in the New Testament, but we affirm the truth as Presbyterians that when the Scriptures use the term elder or they use the term bishop, that it's essentially referring to the same office. For example, Paul in Titus chapter 1 tells Titus, in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he goes through the qualifications. Verse 6 of an elder, what should characterize this man's life? And then in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And there's an equating here of the role of an elder and the role of a bishop, that they essentially refer to the same office. Maybe different functions of that office. An elder, perhaps more on the pastoral side, a bishop more on the bearing authority, but they're essentially functions of the same office. This is foundational to what the Scottish Presbyterian Church is going to fight for. So where do we begin in our thinking about Scottish church history? I think we have to go back, and I'm unashamedly gonna go back to John Knox and even the early Reformation in Scotland. This is a little bit, I am gonna rerun a little bit of what we talked about last year, for those of you who were in the class last year on the Scottish Reformation. But I think this is good to kind of get resituated in the history. It's always good to review and to remember these things. So, John Knox, how can you talk about God's work of Reformation in Scotland without bringing up Knox's name? He's almost synonymous with the early Reformation in Scotland. Even before Knox comes on the scene, this is along the same time as Luther, the early other men like William Tyndale, others. Early in Scotland, perhaps the first reformers, a young man named Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton grows up in Scotland, goes to Wittenberg, spends some time with Luther, and then comes back to Scotland. Fiery preaching, lifting up Christ, and seeking to advance the principles of the Reformation. There's a cardinal there in the Roman church in Scotland. He does not like Hamilton's preaching, obviously, and it doesn't take long for Hamilton to be arrested, convicted of supposed crimes, and then executed on February 28, 1528. Hamilton said this at the time of his death. He said, keep in mind, to all those gathered around, he said, keep in mind the example of my death, for albeit bitter to the flesh and fearful in man's judgment, yet it is the entrance into eternal life which none shall possess that denies Christ Jesus before this wicked generation. It was said later that all those who witnessed Hamilton's execution, or perhaps that, as it were, again graphically, but as the ashes blew even on them, that they caught something of his spirit and his desire for the Reformation to advance. And the Reformation starts to take hold over those next couple of decades, early on, 1520s, 1530s. We come to another key name just before Knox, a man by the name of George Wishart. So you probably, if you've done a little bit of study on Scottish church history, you know his name. He's a scholar. He's very interested in teaching the original languages and seeking the translation of scriptures from those original languages. He's spent time in Switzerland and Germany and other places. He's heavily influenced by this. In fact, the Swiss Reformed tradition, the men like Ulrich Zwingli, Henry Bullinger, others. And he comes back to Scotland, again, to advance the cause of the Reformation. His view of the church is also not just his doctrine of salvation, but his view of the church is very reformed. And just like Hamilton, who's gone before him, just like others who have been executed in this time, it doesn't take long for him to meet his death. John Knox, early on, then is influenced by Wishart. In fact, there's a story. You want to be careful. Sometimes you read stories and you don't know how much truth there is in them. But apparently Knox assumes for himself sort of the role of a bodyguard for Wishart, carrying a sword and seeking to guard him for a time. In fact, when Wishart recognizes that the cardinal and his henchmen are closing in, they soon to be arrested, and Knox wants to accompany Wishart to the bitter end. But Wishart has this famous line where he tells Knox, "No, return to your bairns," or this is Scottish for the Scottish word for children. Return to your children, Knox's followers, his disciples, those who, whom he was teaching, and may God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice. And Wishart that day, I think it was March 1st, 1546, he was captured and was executed for the cause of the Reformation. So these are the early reformers in Scotland, and then you come to Knox. There are a lot of different opinions on John Knox. He's fiery. He's very courageous. He's undoubtedly courageous as you read and study his life. He sometimes probably pushes the envelope on some things, goes too far, can even overstate his case. One of those examples. What's the famous tract that he writes that's maybe a bit ill-timed with an interesting title? What's the... Yeah, Knox. What's that? A blast on the trumpet against a monstrous regiment of women. Yes. So Knox sometimes, this seems to give you the background to Knox's work, and this is getting forward in our history just a little bit. But Knox looks out and sees, he's actually eventually exiled from Scotland. He's living in Geneva, and he looks out and sees rulers like Mary Queen of Scots in Scotland. He sees the ruler of England at that time, who would have been Bloody Mary, and Catherine de' Medici, who's the queen mother in France. And we've already learned a little bit about the persecution in France. And he says, well, the problem here is that all of these countries are ruled, by these women who are opposed to the cause of the Reformation. And he writes an very ill-timed tract then at denouncing them, because Queen Elizabeth comes to the throne in England, Queen Elizabeth I, and she's obviously, as you probably can imagine, offended by that and really wants nothing to do with Knox from that point on. So, but even for his faults and perhaps the ill-timed and the overstatement that he makes, Knox is certainly a man for his age, a man that God used to advance the cause of Reformation in Scotland, to lift up the glory of Christ, to convert many to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to build his church. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a very interesting statement to make about John Knox. He said that Knox was a man for his age, a man for his times. Special men are needed for special times, and God always produces such men. A mild man would have been useless in the Scotland of the 16th century. A strong man was needed, a stern man, a courageous man, and such a man was Knox. In those times, a heroic character was needed, and God produced the man. All right, so that's really the leader then, early here in the Scottish Reformation. You can, as you think about John Knox's life, there's early ministry in Scotland, early preaching, St. Andrew's Castle, for example, until he's exiled. A second period of his life, he's going to spend exiled out of Scotland. This is when Mary, Queen of Scots, takes the throne, and she's very much opposed to any sort of Reformation. She's a Roman Catholic, and seeks to persecute all the reformers, anyone who would assemble as a Protestant or preach the gospel. So Knox is going to spend time first in England, and then later on the continent, on the European continent, Frankfurt in Germany, and then later in Geneva. He'll, at the end of his life, probably the last 13 years or so of his life, come back to Scotland and seek the advance of the Reformation. So those kind of three periods, first early in Scotland, then in exile, and then the final period back in Scotland to see the Reformation advance. His time, it seems, as much as we know about his life, it seems that his time in Geneva was with Calvin was quite formative for him. In fact, he would say this about those 4 years or so he spent in Calvin's Geneva. He said that it was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. He went on to say that in other places, I confess, Christ is truly preached. He'd been to England, he'd been other places in Scotland, he'd been to Germany, he'd made friends with other reformers. But he says, while in other places, Christ is truly preached. But here in Geneva, manners and religion are so sincerely reformed, I have not seen this in any other place. There's something that he caught, something that he saw in the work that Calvin was doing in Geneva that was so formative to him. And you know, recent weeks we've talked a little bit about what Calvin and his co-laborers were doing, that they were interested in more than merely sound doctrine, but they were interested in pastoral care. They were interested in church discipline as well. That's a big emphasis that you get in Calvin's Geneva. They were interested in seeing the Word of God applied to marriage, to family, to the worship of the church. And it seems that Knox catches something of that vision. He's married in 1555 and has, I think, two young sons with his wife, Marjorie Bowes. She, and again, like so many of the reformers, great suffering in Knox's life when he loses his wife early on, and then he's left to parent his two young sons on his own. He does get remarried, and I think he has three more children, but no stranger, certainly no stranger in his life to hardship and suffering. He'll come back to Scotland after, I think, Mary, Queen of Scots has been exiled. She's been thrown out. And he sees great advance in just a short period of time, early 1560s. Many conversions, the church established, and the Reformation put forward. Calvin would write to Knox. They exchanged letters back and forth. Calvin actually was so surprised. He said, "We are astonished by such incredible progress in so brief a space of time." What was happening? What were some of the reforms going on in Scotland at that time? They adopted a confession of faith, the Scots Confession of Faith, in 1560. Of Knox and the other ministers with him. In fact, probably five other ministers together with Knox write that Scots Confession, which is a very useful Reformed confession. It's not quite as comprehensive as our Westminster Confession of Faith would be. But for that time, you've got to understand, 87 years before the Westminster Confession would be worked on and then published, this is quite good work for those 87 years beforehand. Scott's Confession, there's also a book of discipline the following year, basically a book that says, similar to our, you could think of it like our book of church order. This is the way the church is to be run. And that comes out in 1561. Knox continues till 1572, but you know, as you might imagine, being forced into exile, he's been sick. He's had great personal sadness. His body just wears out from the constant preaching and work of ministry. It's taken its toll, and he passes away. There's very sweet story of him passing away at the end of his life, and just the preciousness of the scriptures to him. He wanted to have the Psalms read to him, Isaiah 53, 1 Corinthians 15, and then especially John 17. It seems that John chapter 17, that wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church, that was really what Knox would refer to as his first anchor, the scripture that God would use to convert him, to bring him to faith in Christ, to comfort him of his hope of eternal life in Christ. And then it was that scripture that he wanted read to him even on his deathbed. A friend came to visit him, this is November of 1572, and asked him if he trusted Christ and Christ's promises of eternal life. Knox couldn't say anything, but he could raise his hand and signal that he indeed was trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And so ended the life of a reformer, imperfect, a man with, as we might say, with feet of clay, but yet one that God greatly used to reform Scotland and to bring many out of darkness into the light of the gospel. It was there's a little phrase in Knox's burden, and his desire is, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. This is the throbbing desire of his heart to see Scotland converted to Christ and brought into the Reformation. So that's hopefully should set our minds in order for getting a sense of what's going on in Scotland, the great impact of Knox here in the 1500s. What you should know about Knox's legacy is that he consistently resists the any other head of the church other than Christ. He consistently resists the English monarch or the Scottish monarch, whoever's in control. He resists them being head over the church, and this is again going to flow down through generations of Scottish Presbyterians. The desire to have the church really independent of the monarchy of the king. Now, these are not insurrectionists. They're not Knox and his followers are very happy to submit to properly ordained authority, a limited monarchy, a king who, or a queen as it might be, who's on the throne and ruling over the people. They're not encouraging rebellion, but what Knox and then his heirs are going to do is strongly insist that Christ alone is king and head over the church, that the church is not a department of the state, that the civil magistrate at the end of the day with his bishops, the king with his bishops, doesn't have the ultimate authority over the church, but it's Christ through the lawfully called and ordained ministers and elders of that church. And this is foundational for Presbyterianism. You might hear the little phrase from time to time, the crown rights of King Jesus. Perhaps you've heard that. This idea that Christ alone has authority over the church. This is really comes out of the Scottish Presbyterian Reformation. So we pick up, you know, Knox has died. What happens next? What's going to keep the Reformation going? Well, you have the Scots' Confession, a little more on their statement of faith that held them together doctrinally. This document, again, as I said earlier, it wasn't as complete and precise as other Reformed confessions that come later, yet it was quite good. It particularly, one thing that's probably a bit unique about it is just the clarity by which it teaches the doctrine of the church. There's several chapters in there about the way that God preserves his church, the way that there's been one church in all ages, and then particularly that Christ is king and head of the church. A little excerpt for you to give you a sense of the Scots' Confession. It says, as we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so we firmly believe that from the beginning there has been, now is, and to the end of the world shall be one church. Or the original word was one kirk, K-I-R-K. You read about Scottish church history, that's the word for the church, one kirk. That is to say, one company, a multitude of men chosen by God, who rightly worship and embrace him in true faith in Christ Jesus, who is the only head of the church, even as it is the body and spouse of Christ Jesus. And when this confession calls the church the body and the spouse of Christ Jesus, if you notice when we were reading the Westminster Confession earlier, it picks up that same language. So you kind of get a sense, hopefully you get a sense of the continuity between the Scots Confession and then the later Westminster Confession. There's also work done in these early years on the order, the discipline of the church. Church of Scotland was to be recognized as the only legal church in the realm by the state. They still sought for the recognition of the Queen as this is the Church of Scotland, the one legal church. but yet existed and operated independently of the national government. This really would have been a massive understanding what's happening in the 16th century in Europe. This is almost unheard of, the fact that the church would exist independently of the state. Yes.
From our perspective, because I'm thinking, well, why would they seek approval of the crown if they don't want to have influence as a head?
Yeah, well, certainly because they had renounced the Roman Catholicism. They wanted, and from that standpoint, they really did not want Roman Catholicism to be welcome in the realm. They wanted to be the one true church in Scotland, recognized by the monarch, but yet not under the control of the monarch. So you see this little bit of nuance in how we understand this. We have to see, don't we? We have to see some level of continuity between what they're doing in Scotland and then the way we would view as Americans, the way we would view the different functions of state and church, the seedbed of these things. David, you have a question?
Okay. Yep. Understand it. And basically what they were doing was trying to legitimize their practice of faith as a recognizable, real church separate from what the monarchs and the state church connection was.
That's exactly right. To reiterate, and this hopefully will help you connect the dots, in recent weeks we've studied the English church and the whole idea of the English Reformation with King Henry VIII was, I'm the head of the church. Not the Pope, Henry says. I'm the head of the church. So I get to, divorce my wife and marry someone else. His motives were all wrong. The Scottish church is now going to take that a step further. And they're going to say, neither the Pope in Rome nor whoever's on the throne in London or even in Scotland, none of these people are king over the church. None of them have the right to ordain the ministers of the gospel. None of them have the right to run the church. That right rests in Christ alone, and in the lawfully called elders and ministers that he's given us. I hope that makes sense. Feel free if you have questions. Hopefully, connecting these dots and putting the pieces together. So through these years, these last few decades of the 16th century, there is going to be a struggle between the king. It's going to be King James VI of Scotland at that point. He later becomes, and this is one of those little confusing things about history, he's also King James I of England, later takes the throne not just of Scotland, but of England, when Queen Elizabeth passes away. Elizabeth dies without any heirs. They're looking around for a monarch, not just of course over Scotland, but in England. And James gets the nod. King James VI of Scotland, King James I of England. He's an interesting guy. He was in one sense raised Presbyterian, so he's got Presbyterian influence running deep. But yet he's someone very interested in control, control over the church. He doesn't want things to get out of hand. He wants his bishops in key places in the Church of Scotland, and that's going to lead to many decades of conflict back and forth between the crown and the church. A key figure that arises after Knox, a name that you should be somewhat familiar with, is a man named Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville is going to pick up the work after Knox passes away. Melville spends time in Geneva. This is a common theme, isn't it? And then comes back to Scotland. He's insistent that every minister of the gospel is a bishop as well. That the idea of bishop and elder and pastor, it's all the same thing. It's the same office in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a special office, not a hierarchy, but it's every true minister of the gospel carries that title. He's also very courageous and very happy to resist the inroads of the king over the church. In fact, Melville's meeting at one point with King James, and he's very courageous in taking the king by the sleeve and saying, "Look, listen to me." He said, "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." He's basically telling the king, "Look, you're king over the civil realm, and we're happy to acknowledge you as such. But in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not the king. You're not a lord. You don't have some special right or privilege. You're a member. You're a church member. We will yield to you your place. We'll give you all due obedience. But again, I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it. Permit us then freely to meet in the name of Christ and to attend to the interests of that church of which you are a member." It's a very clear and bold statement from Brother Andrew Melville. This is not insurrection. This is not rebellion. This is not something that's out of accord with Romans 13:1, to be subject to the higher authorities, to the civil authority that's ordained as a minister of God. It is simply recognizing the way that Christ rules over his church, and that Christ bears this authority alone. The General Assembly of the Scottish Church, the governing body that made up of ministers and elders who assemble together, very similar to our own government and the OPC, they are going to take some very clear actions to advance the reformation of the church. They're going to, in 1580, condemn the office of bishop as a separate office from gospel ministry. They're saying there's one. There's a minister of the gospel who's an elder. He's also sometimes called in Scripture a bishop, but there's not a super authority over those ministers. There's not an office of bishop or archbishop or cardinal or otherwise. There's no office higher than an ordained minister of the gospel. A couple years later, they passed an act that said that basically limited ordination. They basically said that the king or another civil ruler can't ordain a minister. In those days, the king would send in his bishops, his favorite men, to try to gain authority over the church. The General Assembly is saying, no, we retain the right of ordination. Our ministers are to be called and elected by the local congregation and then examined by presbytery and ordained by the presbytery. And this should be obvious to you, but this is why your pastors were not appointed by Governor McMaster or by Greenville County or by any other civil ruler. You have the right as members of the church, and you probably don't think about this much, but we should really stop and think about this, that we have the privilege of electing our own officers according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of Christ. And this is something to not take for granted, that we have this privilege, electing pastors, calling them along with our other church officers, not appointed by the civil ruler. Again, this is the seedbed of what we'll later have, what the American Presbyterian system will look like here in the States. The king's not happy with these little moves that the General Assembly has pulled. He's insisting that the better way is to have his bishops over the church. And in 1612, he tries to introduce, he takes a really heavy-handed move to try to reclaim the control for himself. In fact, he appoints a single court in Scotland to rule over all civil and ecclesiastical matters. One court with sole authority, authority not just over the state, but also over the over the church. By this time, of course, King James is ruling in London, no longer just in Scotland, but he's moved down to London, and he's very zealous to advance his own authority. One writer said this, that this was a piece of high-handed tyranny over the liberties, estates, and even the consciences of his subjects. The king also, in this move in 1612, he regains the power to both call and to dissolve the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Why might that be a problem if the king has the right to call or to dissolve the General Assembly, the highest court of the church? Should be simple. But the idea is, if the king has the right to call General Assembly, he's only going to call them at his convenience. If he anticipates that the church is going to try to do her work to maintain her freedom of worship, then he's just not going to allow the General Assembly to meet. He also wants his bishop, and at that point regains the power of his bishops to excommunicate, to visit all the churches within their jurisdiction. So the bishop would come and make sure that things were in order, that nothing was said about the king that was out of order. And there's also a sense in which both doctrine and in worship, there was yet still something of a Roman Catholic influence, a liturgy that the king wanted, and we'll get into this a little bit more later. Doctrine and worship together, both reflecting something more of Rome rather than this worship and doctrine according to Scripture alone. In 1618, a few years later, the king and Parliament passed the Five Articles of Perth, and those articles basically insisted many things for the church, many changes. That communion must be received in a kneeling posture. You have to kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. Private communion and private baptisms are appropriate when necessary. This runs against all the truth of the Reformation. We don't baptize in private. We don't take communion in private. In fact, there's a long-standing tradition in the Reformed faith that if you have someone who's ill and shut in and not able to come to the Lord's Supper, it would still be a meeting of the church and elders going to that person's home and maybe gathering some other members of the congregation. It's not a private, and the Roman church was big on the private communion and private masses and private baptism, the sacraments as private things. This accords with their sacramental system, right? But the Reformed Church has always insisted that these are public ordinances, public means of grace for the whole church. So you see the imposition, the problem that this was in the Articles of Perth. So private communion, private baptisms, kneeling when taking communion. Also the observance of Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost, they were forced on the church as holy days of the whole church of the world. The idea that the church not only has the freedom to abstain from church holidays, from a church calendar, the idea here was that you must abide by these various holy days. So you get something of the allergy then that Scottish Presbyterians will have toward the church calendar. This is certainly a hotly debated subject, even yet today. But you do get the sense that they retain something of their allergy because this had been forced on them by the king and his bishops. These Articles of Perth were then, ministers were ordered to read these from their pulpits. And many ministers, thankfully, you might anticipate, refused to read those from their pulpits. King James then wrote to his bishops and telling them, "The sword is in your hands." In other words, enforce these articles, enforce my decrees, and don't let your swords rust. So the stage is set for conflict. Additionally, in these years, and things really over the early 17th century, things get worse. to give you a sense, the worst part of conflict is actually going to happen late in the 17th century, in the 1660s, 1670s, and 1680s. The Reformed Church is actually going to band together. They become known as the Covenanters. You've probably heard that term, the Scottish Covenanting Church. They're going to form a covenant, an agreement, by which they say we're very happy for the king to rule over us civilly. We acknowledge his God-given authority. We're not insurrectionists. We're not rebels. But yet, in terms of the church and her worship and her ordinances, these are under Christ and under Christ alone. And they bond together in first the national, they make a series of national covenants, and then a solemn league and covenant in 1643. And this is where the whole term of covenanters comes from. I think in coming weeks, we'll try, maybe next week, we'll look at more of what happens toward the end of the century with there are wars back and forth where the Scottish Covenanters fight the king and his dragoons, and there's much sad persecution. Many of the Covenanters will lose their lives. But that's really the direction where all of this goes. A couple more developments early on in terms of what the king wants the church to do. This is actually, James I is going to die. Charles I then, his son will be king, and things really just get worse for the Scottish church. They publish a book of canons in conjunction with the archbishop down in London, forcing the Scottish church to do a number of other things. The book of canons insists that anyone who denies the king's supremacy over the church will be excommunicated. Also, that any who denounce the Book of Common Prayer and its form of worship as superstitious or contrary to Scripture, they'll be excommunicated as well. If you even said that the system of bishops and archbishops and so on and so forth, if you said that was unscriptural, you could be excommunicated for that. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland could not meet except at the call of the king. Ministers could not hold any private meetings for the sake of expounding the Scripture. They even, in the Book of Canons, they even forbid extemporaneous prayer. The idea that a minister could stand up in church or an elder and lead the church in prayer without reading a set form out of the Book of Common Prayer. So things are just getting dramatically worse. If you understand something of the Knox and then those who followed him and their desire to worship according to Scripture and not be burdened down by extra-biblical liturgy, this is a problem, a massive problem for the church. There also, the Book of Canons comes out in 1636. 1637, a liturgy book or a service book comes out, that basically saying this is the way you run your service. You have to use these set forms, these set prayers. It included things like, the required observance of church holidays, calling the communion table the altar, calling a table like this the altar. Of course, we would resist that. To call the communion table an altar in the eyes and the minds of all the Reformed Church would be something of the mass, something of the idea of a re-sacrificing of Christ. We would resist that idea. They also the liturgy book or service book called on the minister to stand with his back to the church when he consecrated the elements. So instead of taking the bread and breaking it before you and giving the words of institution from Christ and taking the cup and rejoicing in the words of institution, the minister would actually turn around with his back to the church in consecrating the elements. In fact, some portions of the Apocrypha were included in the lessons in the service book, the Apocrypha being extra-biblical, non-inspired writing from the intertestamental period between Old and New Testament. So all of this, a great violation of the freedom of worship, of the rule of Christ over his church, And we're really, the stage is set for conflict. It's interesting, a fun story from 1637, when the prayer book or the service book is imposed, and ministers are now to be reading it before their congregations in worship. I think it was July 23rd, 1637, at St. Giles Church. The dean of the church, the minister, gets up to go through his liturgy, and pretty soon a stool comes flying through the air at his head. A lady named Jenny Geddes had no love lost for the king and for his prayer book, and she said, "Villain, dost thou say mass at my lug?" And lug is the Scottish word for ear. She's basically saying, why are you saying mass at my ear? Now, he wasn't formally saying mass. He wasn't a Roman Catholic. He was really part of the established Church of England and the Church of England. What's that? His wife was. Oh, interesting. I did not know that. Well, but it had for her, and obviously for the Scottish Church, it had all the, the trappings, the adornment of Roman Catholicism. And she would not tolerate it. In fact, others then joined in. There was a great time of unrest in the church, and the authorities had to be called to quiet things down. So you get a sense, I hope, that we're headed for conflict here. The covenanter's patience is running out. Again, I want to make this abundantly clear. If you read, you can I think you can access them online. The National Covenant of 1638, and then the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. These are helpful documents. They're not terribly long. They're good to read through. And in these documents, the church, the Presbyterians have the highest regard for the king. They in no way are seeking to undermine his authority. What they are trying to do is say, the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacraments that we have, the clear preaching of the word, these are treasures that we seek to maintain. We love Christ. We love his worship. We want to worship according to the word. And our consciences will not be bound by the doctrines and commandments of men. So hopefully that gives you a little sense of the beginning of the Scottish Reformation and then the covenanting movement. What questions or other comments that might you all have? Pastor Ellis.
I think there was a mistake. I don't want to make it too big.
Yep.
But Knox fled because of not Queen Mary of Scots, mm-hmm. Bloody Mary.
Mm.
When she died, he returned, not mm-hmm. to England because Elizabeth came to the throne.
Mm-hmm.
Where he had fled from England,
yes.
Where he was pastoring,
mm-hmm.
but he went back to Scotland and confronted Mary, the Queen of Scots, directly,
yes.
again and again. And she began to say, I fear Knox's prayers even more than the armies of England, because Elizabeth was threatening to take over Scotland. Mm-hmm. She had as much claim to the Scottish throne as did her first cousin, Mary,
yes.
Queen of Scots.
Thank you for that.
Yeah.
I misspoke. Mary, Queen of Scots, was the ruler, of course, in
yeah,
Scotland.
Yeah.
And
it's
then
it's easy to get those Marys.
Yeah, and but there's a different Mary. If you hear of Bloody Mary, she's the Queen yeah. of England. And that's that.
And he always opposed the kneeling
yes.
in the prayer book. And it was put in another color so that it was not required in the Church of England that they kneel at the sacrament. And this is why the table now has come down to the floor with the people as well,
mm-hmm.
where they live,
yes.
where they serve,
yeah.
where they're admonished.
Yeah.
So
good,
very good things about
yeah.
these symbols. They should not
yeah.
be ignored.
Yeah, no. It's very significant.
They shouldn't be magnified either.
Right, but there's an order to why we do them. While we went to the old communion, even we won't refer to the communion table as an altar.
It was always up,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah.
Where they turned their back on the people and looked at the altar.
Yeah.
The table's down on the floor.
Yeah, very good insight. Also, there's so many things to talk about. One of the things you do learn from the life of Knox, and perhaps we can, we'll close with this, is the great lesson on prayer. Knox was a man of prayer. And like our brother, Pastor Ellis, has indicated, it was the prayers of John Knox that Mary, Queen of Scots, so feared. That he was a man who knew God and knew what it was to commune with God in prayer. Emphasize the idea of communion with God, triune Father, Son, and Spirit. Charles Spurgeon had this to say on Knox's prayer life, that when Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. Not understating the importance of Knox's crying out to the Lord for his reviving mercy and his help in the preaching of the word and the advance of the church. So a man given to prayer, and an example worth modeling, worth imitating for the glory of Christ. Mary would later say, Mary Queen of Scots would say, "I am more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men." A vital and earnest need, even in our own day, to cry out to God. So how can you apply this? How can you think about what we've discussed this morning? Well, give thanks to the Lord for the freedom that we have to worship. Think about just the great delight that it is to gather together, to elect your and call pastors, elders, and deacons, church leaders, the freedom that we yet have, the liberty of conscience that we have. And then think about prayer as well. Cry out to the Lord for mercy, that these privileges would continue, that we would be able to, even in the face of darkness and cultural opposition, that we would continue these privileges, and that we would even see the Lord's mercy in reviving and reforming His church in our own day. He's able to do it. And Knox was a man with feet of clay. We serve the same God with the same power. So let's cry out to Him. Mr. Van Voorhis.
Yeah. It's interesting that the name of John Knox has virtually been wiped off the consciousness of the Scottish people today.
Yeah, indeed.
When I went there with a tour group in 1988, one of the Scots asked one of our members of our tour, "Why are you here?" And he said, "We're here to study John Knox." This person said, "Who's John Knox?"
He didn't even know who John Knox was.
And the first time I went there was a place in the parking lot at St. Giles where they had a single brick. He said, this is the burial site of where John Knox was.
Wow.
The next time I went there in 1992, even that brick had been removed.
Wow.
So they had just tried to wipe him off the consciousness of people.
Well,
I'm sure only theologians and historians know you know who he is.
Well, our brother certainly has a crown of righteousness laid up for him, despite the forgetfulness.
One more point?
Yes.
About James I. James I, when he first assumed the throne, was confronted by the Presbyterians, mm-hmm. and he refused their suggestions, and he said, "If they don't obey me, I will harry them out of the land." Well, that's how we got started, because he harried out the Pilgrims and the Puritans, and that's why they came to America.
Indeed.
Under James I.
That's our heritage, and we're thankful for it. Very good, very well. Well, I think we're at time, so let us cry out to the Lord and conclude our time together in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the freedom that we have to gather before your face. We are thankful for the example of those who have gone before us, those who have loved our Lord Jesus Christ, who have suffered for him. Lord, we ask for the help of your Spirit. Grant us courage and grace. Forgive our sins and enable us to delight in the privilege that you've given us, not to take these things for granted, but to seek the extension of your kingdom, the advance of your gospel, and to be bold, not in our own strength, but in the power of the gospel and the help of your Holy Spirit. Teach us to pray and teach us to worship. Teach us to fear your name and help us in all of these things. We give you thanks that you indeed hear from heaven, that you are good and merciful and gracious to your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.